In some ways, you read John 17, you read that meditation from the valley of vision, that prayer on the Lord's Supper, and you partake of the Lord's Supper, and you say, we've had some good preaching already. Thanks be to God for our Savior. Well, brethren, we are going to pick up tonight where we left off this morning, so if you will, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm not going to read to you the text I read to you this morning. We're, again, just going to briefly summarize and jump right in to where we left off. But you'll remember we began with the Shema and that declaration of allegiance to Yahweh and to Yahweh alone. We considered that we are to love Him with all our heart and all our soul and all our might. And then we began to contemplate a little bit more of what Moses has said, that the word of truth is to be upon our hearts, it is to be in our children's hearts, and it is to be in our daily living. It is the very centerpiece of our daily living. It should rule all that we do. And then we considered these three warnings from Moses, these three do nots, if you will, as you enter in to the land. And the first was that you're not to forget the Lord your God, who has given you all these good things. He has blessed you immensely. Don't allow the gifts themselves, as it were, in cohorts with your sinful heart, to work against you and bring about forgetfulness of the God who has given all this goodness to you. And then we considered that second, do not run after other gods. Do not fear, do not worship, do not swear in their name. You should fear and worship and serve and swear in the name of Yahweh alone. Again, indicating this whole heart devotion, this whole heart allegiance to Yahweh. And then in the third place, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not bring into question His character. You shall not bring into question His loving kindness and His faithfulness and His covenant fidelity. You should not complain against the Lord your God. And we really ended there, though I did open up the sense of what comes next there in verse 17. Again, the idea is even in the midst of all of life's many blessings and then in the midst of life's many trials or the tests that God brings you through, you are to diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And then there's not a do not here, but in keeping with the sermon outline, if you will, I put it in a negative sense. Do not forget to repeatedly teach your sons. He's already said, make sure that you diligently teach them all that I'm speaking to you. But here in verse 20, he says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? When he asks you, then this is what you shall do. You shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us. Do not forget to repeatedly teach your sons. The paragraph before us is compiled first and foremost of a question here in verse 20, and then the answer that follows in 21 through 25. Children grow up. From a very young age, they begin to assimilate ideas and philosophies. They begin to take on perhaps the ways of thinking that are so prevalent in their parents' lives, but they pick up other things. And you know as well as I do, children from a very, very young age begin to pick up very, very quickly. Before they can talk, they could already write a paper. They can think. They have feelings and emotions, if you will. They begin to understand very quickly that when I don't get my way, I get upset. They are teaching themselves immediately from the very beginning of their days. Children seem to always be learning. There are principles, and then there are cultures, and then there are religions, and then there are other philosophies that are always competing for our children's attention, competing for our children's allegiance. And that's just what's out there. What's interesting is from the earliest of ages, their own heart is formulating its own ideas, its own philosophies, its own ideologies about how to live life, about what's most important in life, about who they are to live for in life. Again, from the earliest ages, they begin assimilating information, compiling a worldview, and operating, what's scary, on a self-governing emotional affection. They think, and their minds are darkened. Their hearts are hardened. And they are bent towards foolishness from the very beginning. That's what's in them. That's what they're learning at the outset as they begin to assimilate their own worldview. They're taking their cues first and foremost from me. And so you can see why it's so crucial that we would diligently or consistently or repeatedly teach our children God's word. Now, what's interesting here, it says, when your son asks you in the time to come, so obviously at this point the son can speak, but when he asks you, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Children come with their questions. You know it. They come quite often with their questions. Why do we do this? Why do we have to do this? Why is this part of our life? Sometimes those questions are from sincere hearts. Sometimes they're just curious. Sometimes they're cynical, and they don't like the way that they are having to do certain things. But anyway, they come and they ask this question. And so no matter the heart in coming, they're coming and asking the question. And Moses is instructing us, how do we respond to such questions, such as, why do we have to do this? Why do we keep these laws? Why do we listen to this word? Why do we do this? These stipulations, these regulations, these observances, what's the meaning of them? What Moses says is that we are to provide our children with a theological reminder or an explanation, if you will, of the very beginning of the covenant. They ask why these principles, why this way of living, and Moses doesn't respond, this is the Israelite custom. This is just the way we do it. This is just how you're going to have to do it. He wants us to teach them something else. He doesn't just say, well, this is the Lunsford household way, and so this is the way we do it. There may be a place for some of the Lunsford, or you fill in your name, household ways. But this question that's being asked is, why do we follow God's word? Why do we listen to these stipulations? Why do we observe these commandments? What is Moses saying? He's saying, don't just answer, well, just because. Give them the answer that they need to hear. Moses is teaching at the outset that our children need to learn that our lives are not driven by a system of rules and regulations, but first and foremost by a personal knowledge of Yahweh. It is driven by us having a relationship with the living God. And that's what he's going to tell, that's what he's going to say, that's what he's going to command us to teach our children. First and foremost, this is the thing that you need to remind them of. They're asking questions about why do we keep these rules? You're giving the reason for why we keep these rules. Later on in the passage, he'll say, and then tell them, this is why, and then we ought to do it. But first of all, lay before them these theological foundations that are so important for them to grasp and understand. What does he tell them? First of all, tell them this. Tell them about the beginning of your history. Then you shall say to your son, this is prescribed, this is what the Israelites should teach their children when they ask them, why do we keep these statutes and judgment? Say to them, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Remind them first and foremost about what you were, what we were before we were redeemed. Remind them that you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Remind them that you had a hardened heart and a darkened understanding. Remind them that you were sons of disobedience and the wrath of God abided over you. Remind them of what you were. You were enslaved to Satan. You were in bondage to do his will and perform his desire. Remind them first and foremost about what you were. You could not better your situation. You had no desire to better your situation. In fact, you were very pleased with who you were and what you were and how you were living your life. Remind them of that. You were a slave in a foreign land. You were the servant and a master of a hard taskmaster. Remind them that you were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And then remind them that the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Tell them about how Yahweh rescued you. Tell them about how the Lord your God saved you out of such slavery, out of such a desperate plight and a difficult situation. Talk to them about the mighty omnipotence of God in redeeming you. Tell them about it. Let them know about who he is and what he does for those whom he loves. Tell them he saved you when you could not save yourself. Tell them that you weren't even crying out for him, and yet he came to you and gave you a heart to cry out for him. Tell them that God did it with an outstretched arm. He initiated and performed the salvation on your behalf. You might even give them, as you see in this text, the details of the great and devastating signs and wonders. Tell them about his omnipotence to deliver and his surpassing and marvelous mercy towards those who did not deserve to be delivered. Teach them these things. And then fourthly, here in the text, tell them that he did not just deliver out of bondage, but he delivered in order to deliver them into a good and pleasant place. He saved them out of slavery, and then he brought them under his good and gracious rule, and he delivered them into the land of promise. In other words, when your children ask why, tell them first and foremost, because of the relationship you have with your Lord and God. Because what you once were, you no longer are, because of his astounding mercy and grace towards sinners. Begin there. That's what Moses is saying. Begin with your history. Perhaps when we begin there, then our children are more ready and willing to listen to why we come and worship. and why we want to honor Him in all that we do. They're ready to hear about the stipulations. They're ready to hear about the regulations, the decrees, the laws. They have the framework to understand why Mama and Daddy are loyal to Yahweh. It's not just because we grew up in a family that happened to have these religious exercises. It's not just because we think it's one good way among many ways. It is because our God and Father has bought us with the blood of His Son. He has redeemed us from bondage. He has set us in a good place. He has given us every possible blessing. Daniel Block, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, and I quote him, "How do we respond when our children ask these questions? Do we simply say, 'This is how we've always done it,' or 'This is what the church teaches,' or 'This is how we are obligated as Christians to live'?" And he goes on and says, "Such responses border on legalism at worst and moralism at best." He continues, "Or do we take these glorious opportunities to declare the gospel, how God has lavished on us His grace in our salvation from the power of sin, our hope of eternal life, and the privilege of knowing His will and gratefully living to please Him?" End quote. The question, "Why should I do this?" is a very good question for our kids to ask. And it ought to be followed with a very helpful reminder. This is why. Because of who God is. And He deserves our glory. He deserves glory from us and honor because of what He has done for us. And when you give them all that, you're reminding them really of what they are and what they need. And they have a proper framework to understand law-keeping. Law-keeping does not earn the favor of God. Law-keeping is the result of the favor of God. And our children need to understand that from the earliest of days. Otherwise, they begin to form habits. "Well, if I just become good enough, then I can get His approval." They begin to think, "Well, Christians are just those who earn their way into heaven." No. Tell them what you were and what God did for you, and give them the proper framework to understand the law and the covenant, to understand that the law was given after redemption came. Those are the four things Moses says. First of all, what I want you to do is, I don't want you to forget the Lord. I don't want you to go and serve other gods. Don't complain against His will, or don't put Him to the test. And then remember, when your children ask, "Why do we keep these statutes? Why do we honor the Lord in this way?" Give them the response that they need to hear, a proper framework for them to understand who God is and why we respond to Him the way we do. And then you note here, he says in verse 24, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival, as it is today." Don't only put before them the reminder of what God has done, but then show them why law-keeping is so beneficial to the child of God. And if you'll note there, it's wonderful. "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always." It's for their welfare, and it's for their survival, and it's for their length of days in the land. And if they will do this, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He has commanded us. One of the wonderful things about Deuteronomy 6 is we've got some good instruction for how we are to parent. We're to repeatedly teach our children the Word of God. and we're to repeatedly remind them of his saving mercies towards sinners as the very motivation for our law-keeping. Now, brethren, if you remember back to the beginning of our study in Deuteronomy, which I won't fault you if you don't remember back to the beginning of the study, you'll remember that one of the emphases I've made was that we want to read Deuteronomy with a Christocentric lens. We don't want to miss Christ where he is clearly presented in Deuteronomy. I think certainly we saw some of that this morning as we remember that Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of the law on our behalf. But I do want to just meditate just for a few minutes on this passage that we've just come through, because it is instructive to us regarding a Christocentric perspective of the Scriptures. You remember our Savior said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And certainly we see that in particular places in Deuteronomy. But here we understand that Jesus took the words of Moses and used them in his own life. In the passage before us in Deuteronomy 6, twice our Savior quotes Deuteronomy 6, and he quotes it in the temptation that he experiences at the hands of the devil, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was in the midst of his wilderness temptation, very much like these Israelites had been. And he demonstrates for us really the very core of Deuteronomy 6, what Deuteronomy 6 through 8 is really all about, and that is fidelity to God, loyalty to him alone, a whole heart, whole soul, whole might love that lives in light of the fact that Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone. And we see that when the Savior is tempted. In Matthew chapter 4, he responds to Satan's temptation with Deuteronomy on his lips. And I would argue that it's not just on his lips, it's in his heart. It is controlling the way he thinks. It is food for him as he is being tempted and as he responds. He doesn't debate with the devil. He doesn't argue with him. He just delivers to him the very word of God. This is what it says, and this is what I will do. You remember Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Why don't you just cast yourself down?" And what was his response? Quoting Deuteronomy 6, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You remember as well that Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, as it were, and says, "If you'll just bow down and worship me, then I'll give you what you're going to get anyways, but you can sidestep all the suffering." In other words, you can sidestep fulfilling the will of your Father, and I'll give you authority over all these nations. And Jesus, again, without debate, without arguing, responds with the very words of God. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Again, quoting Deuteronomy 6, as we have just seen. The Lord responds to Satan with the word of God. "My heart is committed to Yahweh and to him alone." And I jumped ahead a bit this morning, but what I wanted you to see in this is two things. One is this, that Jesus is our supreme example of what it looks like to live for the Lord God with all our heart and soul and might. To have that single focus in all of life and to be devoted to him and to him alone. He's our example of what it looks like to have the Word of God in the heart so that he is ready. So that he is ready to respond in the moment of temptation. He knows God's will And so when Satan comes and says, how about you do this? He says, God did not say. God said. He is quick to maintain faithfulness to God. The word of truth is on his heart. That was one thing I wanted you to see. The second thing is this. It's not just that that Jesus is the supreme example for us of what it looks like to love and to honor God and to have the truth upon our hearts and to have it in our daily living. Jesus is the fulfillment of that on our behalf. You see, Israel failed over and over again in these very ways. But Jesus, in the midst of his wilderness temptation, he did not put the Lord to the test. He did not complain against the Lord. No, again, he maintained faithfulness to him and honored him in his heart and with his whole being. Everywhere Israel failed, Jesus, the true Israel, succeeded. And because Jesus succeeded, all who are united to him by faith succeed as well. That's why we don't receive the curse of the law, but only the blessings that are promised. Because we are in Christ, and he has succeeded where Israel failed. And so Christ is not only the supreme example. Yes, look to him as the supreme example. That ought to encourage your heart and your soul as you follow the Lord. But remember that he is the fulfillment of the law. And where you could never keep it, and where Israel could never keep it, and where no one could ever keep it, Jesus did keep it on our behalf. That's wonderful news. Deuteronomy reminds us of the Savior. First and foremost in this passage, as he sets forth for us the supreme example of fidelity to God. But then secondly, as the fulfillment of the Scriptures, the one who is the true Israel of God. All who are attached to him by faith share in his inheritance. All receive the promised land of glory and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, in the remainder of our time tonight, what I wanted to do is I wanted to go back and look at something. I had begun to think through the next passage and wanted to prepare to preach it. And then I really began to think more about one of the phrases that's used here. And I wanted us to go back and look at it. And there's a connection, and so let me just explain why I'm moving backwards. If we are to teach our children the things of God, if we are to instruct them in the ways of God, then once again, as I said a week ago, we must know the Word of God ourselves. You cannot teach what you do not know. I can also say we cannot live what we do not know. And brethren, one of the primary ways in which we might have the Lord before the eye of the mind and not fail to forget him is by having his word on our hearts. We need that word, this word, on our hearts. If we're going to teach our children, if we're going to keep God before us and remember him day in and day out, if we're going to serve him faithfully and him alone, and if we're not going to complain against his good and gracious providence, that is, if we want to really know his character and heart towards us, then we've got to go to the place in which it is made clear to us. If we want to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and might, then one of the ways in which we cultivate that love, as I briefly mentioned this morning, is that we get the word of truth into our hearts. There is no substitute to eating the word of God. There is no substitute to devouring the things that God has deposited for us in his perfect word. And so I just want to reflect tonight a little bit on the importance of verse 6. Get the word of God. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Let me just ask you this. Is the word of God on your heart? Is it in your heart? Do you know it? Can you teach it to your children? Are you striving to live by its principles. Do you know the Lord of glory? Kevin DeYoung says, few things demonstrate, and I'm quoting, our devotion to Christ more than making time with Him a priority each day. He then quotes J.C. Ryle, who says this, and I quote, a man may preach from false motives. A man may write books and make fine speeches and seem diligent in good works and yet be Judas Iscariot. But a man seldom goes into his closet and pours out his soul before God in secret unless he is serious. I would suggest, just on those two quotes, and again understanding something of God's Word, that if you want to know how serious a Christian you really are, if you want to gauge your spiritual vitals, if you will, if you want to see how hot your love burns for the Savior, then don't first of all look to such things as whether or not you're present at prayer meeting or whether or not you're present at the Lord's Day. Don't look to such things as how tirelessly you invest yourself in good deeds and serving others. Don't look at how hard you work for your family's welfare. Don't look at your place of leadership or prominence in the Christian community. And don't even look at past graces and past strength. Ask yourself this question. Am I seeking the face of God? Do I want to know my Savior? Brethren, all those things that I listed are very, very good things and things that I would advocate because the Scriptures advocate them. But we ought to ask ourselves, can we do all those very good things and yet forget to cultivate a heart for God, a love for Him, drawing near to Him, longing to hear from Him, and knowing Him intimately? How valuable is God's Word to you? Do you want to know Him? Do you take the necessary time to listen to Him and to cultivate a real and vital relationship with Him? You know, God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. That's where all His beauty shines forth. That's where we learn of His character and His excellence and His promises and His ways. This is where God is found. Do you want to meet with Him? Does your heart go out to Him? Are you spending time with Jesus? Do you want to learn from Him? Listen again to DeYoung. These are very insightful words. If someone recorded your life for a week and then showed it to a group of strangers, what would they guess is the good portion in your life? What would they conclude is the one thing you must get done every day? Folding the laundry? Cleaning the house? Catching up on emails? Posting to Facebook? Mowing the lawn? Watching the game? He says, I know you have things to do. He says, I have plenty to do myself. But out of all the concerns of our lives, can we honestly say and show that sitting at the feet of Jesus is the one thing necessary? And that takes me to Luke 10, a very familiar passage to us. And I mean this by way of encouragement to our hearts. This should be encouraging to us as we look at Luke 10. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to His word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. That's such an instructive account to us. We don't have time to open it all up and exposit the whole thing, but I do think that a little context is helpful. If we turn back in chapter 10, we would see some of the things that are going on and where this particular pericope is situated in this portion of Luke's gospel. You remember Jesus had just sent out the 70, and they were to go forth and preach the kingdom of God. They were to be busy sharing the good news, that is, that the kingdom of God was coming near to those to whom they were preaching. They were to be busy for Christ. Also, following that account is the parable of the Good Samaritan, the reminder that we're never too busy to love our neighbor as ourselves. That we are never too pious, as it were, or have too important of work to do, that we should pass up those who are in trouble. We are to feel the plight of men. We are to have compassion on their souls. We are to look upon them and desire to ease their pain and better their situation. We should never be too busy to love others. And then comes this account. This account that is recorded for us of Martha and Mary. The busy schedule of Jesus took him to a certain village, here it's not mentioned, where Martha and Mary lived. And you know the scene well. You can imagine for preparing for such a guest as Jesus, right? You can imagine. The Lord is coming to my house. How would some of you ladies perhaps respond? How would you men respond? We got to get things in order. We've got to get things clean. We've got to get everything right and everything prepared. And we've got to be busy because Jesus is coming. And rightfully so. There are many things to do in order to provide a perfect meal and provide and express my heart to the Savior. There's much to do by way of cleaning and cooking. After all, the Creator of heaven and earth is about to come into the village, into her house, and Martha is very, very busy. And this is what I want you to note, that Martha is engaged in very good work. Martha is not distracted by the things of this world. She is serving her Savior. She is eager to provide the best possible accommodations for him. She is engaged in service. This is a good work that she is giving herself to. And there's so much that needs to be done to have it just right that she needs help. And she's upset with her sister because her sister is just sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's just there adoring and worshiping him and listening to his words. And she goes to Jesus probably with some sense of a self-righteousness because she seems to indicate that Jesus is of course going to tell her, get up and help me. Help your sister, that is, serve me. Here's what I want you to understand. Martha's engaged in good work. She's just not engaged in the best work. There's one thing that's necessary at the time. And I want to clarify, the Lord God is not calling here for a do-nothing life of meditative solitude and reflection. That's not what he's calling for. He's not even telling us not to be busy in life. He gives us a lot to do in life. If you read through the scriptures, you understand you're to live a busy life for the honor and glory of Christ. What is the Savior saying? He's telling us that even in the midst of all of these very important things in life, there is something that is more important than these important things. And you need to make sure that maintains its place of importance in your life. What is that thing? It is the one thing necessary. It is sitting at the feet of Jesus. It is listening to the instruction of Jesus. It is getting the Word of God into our hearts. That's what he wants. And in many ways, this passage is wonderfully freeing. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? Is if it comes between cleaning the dishes before going to bed and spending time with me, you don't even have to think twice about it. Come and sit at my feet. The dishes can be cleaned later. He's telling us what the primary priority is in life. Make sure you're getting the Word of God into your heart. Martha, you're anxious and worried about so many good things. And Jesus knows as well as anyone that people have to be about good things. Jesus packed more into 3 years than I will pack into a lifetime relative to serving and living for others. And yet Jesus still knew what was most important in his life, to draw away and commune with his Father. And so he's calling his servants to do the very same thing. Come and sit at my feet. Don't get so busy with very good things that you forget to order your life around the best thing. Labor is good, but labor at the expense of spending time with the Lord and hearing his word is not good. Martha was distracted. The idea is she was being pulled away by something. Well, let me ask you, do you want to know joy in your life? John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you. He spoke them to the disciples. They're recorded for us. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Do you want the joy of Jesus in you? Do you want your joy to be full? Go to his word. Read his word. Meditate on his word. Do you want to be sanctified into the likeness of Christ? Do you truly want to be like Jesus? Do you want your interactions with others to be marked more and more by how Jesus interacted with others? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Do you want to know Jesus? I mean, do you want to grow in your knowledge of him? Do you want eternal life? John 5:39-40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have eternal life. The scriptures testify about Jesus. Do you want great reward in this life? I can't imagine anyone saying no. The psalmist says that keeping God's word brings that reward. You keep God's word, Psalm 19, in keeping them, that is the word of God, there is great reward. How do you keep them if you don't know them? You've got to get the word of God into your heart. Do you want vibrant spiritual life? Do you want to be wise? Do you want a rejoicing heart? Consider Psalm 19 again. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Some of you say, I don't experience those effects. It's probably because we don't spend enough time meditating and thinking on God's word. Would you like insight into life's difficulties and hard decisions? Psalm 119:99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do you hate sin? And do you desire to be rid of sin? Do you desire to grow in Christ's likeness? Again, we mentioned it before, but in reference to putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. And of course we see again in even the sermon tonight, Christ is the perfect example of that. He had it on his heart and so he was ready when temptation came. He fired away. This is what God says and so this is what I will do. Do you desire an increase in faith? Do you ever struggle doubting the Lord's goodness, doubting his willingness and ability to save you? Does your faith grow cold at times? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. You might say, I do doubt my salvation. Do you read the word of God? Are you searching for his promises and laying hold of them? Do you want perseverance in the midst of life's troubles? The psalmist again, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. And brethren, really, we could go on and on. All that we need is found here at the feet of Jesus, listening to all that he has to impart to us. And the best of it is not just the very things that he has to give us. The best of it is that Jesus says, this is where you can find me. This is where you can know me. You want to love me and adore me? Do you want to cultivate a relationship with me so that you know I abide with you and so that you experience my felt presence in the midst of your trials and your sorrows and you can lay hold of my promises and you feel my tenderness in the midst of all of life? Do you want to know where to find it? Come to me here. This is where you have it. I'm right here. Come and sit at my feet and learn from me. This is what we need. This is the one thing necessary, brethren. I hope in many ways, I know it's convicting at times because you always tend to think, you know, I could spend more time in the Word of God. I could beg of Christ that I would know Him more and understand His Word better and apply it in my life. But I hope it's freeing to some sense to say, you know what? There is one thing that is most important, and I can order my life, and not only can, I should order my life around this one thing that is most important. It's wonderful. It's wonderfully freeing. Come and sit, Jesus says. Come and listen and come and learn and come and worship. Now, we do it on the Lord's Day corporately, but we can do it day by day as we draw away to spend time with our Savior. Let me ask you a question. Do you anticipate meeting with Jesus? Do you want to get to know Him? Do you anticipate spending time with Him? I'm a man just like you. I know some mornings I get up and I have to drag myself to my Bible. But oh, how sweet it is when I'm eager to go and ready to commune with Him. Brethren, one of the ways in which we not only cultivate love, but we express love is we say, Jesus, we want to know You and we want to hear from You. Is the Word of God on your heart? My exhortation to us tonight as a congregation is let's get the Word of God into our hearts. And I say that as a man that understands the busyness of life. I wanted this to be encouraging and freeing. I look out at mamas in particular, some mamas with little ones. My whole day is taken up with these little fingers and hands and mouths. And it's okay. It's okay to say, you know what? I can't do that today because I've got to spend time with my Lord. And men, it may mean for us we have to rearrange our schedules a little bit to make sure that this is the one thing that we are getting each day. I often wonder how much better our lives would be if we could just get the Word of God more and more into our hearts so that we could seek to live it day by day. May God help us to do so. Brethren, I realize that was a branch out, but I felt like when we came to get these things into your heart that there wasn't enough there. We want this Word on our hearts. This is how we are going to be able to, by God's grace, begin to fulfill some of the things that Moses is speaking about in the keeping of God's law, in the fearing of God, in the loving of God, in the not forgetting of God, in the not chasing after other gods, and in the not complaining in the midst of daily life, and in getting the Word of God into our hearts. If we don't, into our children's hearts, if we don't first get it into ours, these other things are not going to be able to follow. And so may God help us. May God help us to be a church that loves His Word and cherishes it. May God help you in the week ahead to do so. If you need help in that regard and you want help, feel free to ask me. I do what works for me. That's what I do, what works for me. What works for others doesn't work for me. And so I have particular studies that I like to do. Right now I'm reading through a little devotional that helps kind of prime the pump, and it has gotten me excited every time I sit down. It's called For the Love of God by D.A. Carson. It's probably not as warmly devotional as someone like James Smith, but it's very scriptural, and it's very helpful to my soul, and it helps me kind of draw my heart into the things of God and want to sit and meet with Him. What works for you? Figure it out and cultivate a heart that wants God's Word to be in your heart more and more and increasingly so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your precious Word. Oh, Father, with this Word that the psalmist delights in, that the psalmist says he loves exceedingly. Oh, that I would love your word exceedingly. Oh, Father, we ask tonight that this word would be the delight of our heart, that it would be a treasure to us, that as David says, it would be to us better than the finest of gold and sweeter than the sweetest of honey. Father, we ask that we would desire it, that we would long for it, that we would long for it, that we might live by it, and that we would long for it, that we might know Christ more as we open up the pages and behold the beauty of Christ in his revelation to us. Father, we ask that you would help us to get this word on our heart and be gracious to us, oh, that we might get it into our children's lives. We confess so often, we begin to just kind of live life with a forgetfulness of how important it is to instruct our kids in the things of God and to show to them your marvelous mercy and to answer the question, this is why we live the way we live, because God saved us from our sins. Help us, oh Father. I pray to get this word deep into our hearts that we might impart it to our children and that we might live by its rule. I ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.